Morning.
Hello, Michael. So some of you guys may know Mr. and Ms. Hansen, Ed and Nancy. Say hi. Hi. And then there's also Mr. and Ms. Hansen. Congratulations, guys, on your wedding. All right. I love weddings to be all about me, but they kind of stole it with their vows. And during the middle of the wedding, Peter said, come on, man, do the next part. And I was kind of crying a little bit, so I was trying to, but I couldn't. And I was had to tell him, shh, relax. So that was cool. Congratulations. All right. We're in Luke, Luke chapter 23. And like I said, the bulletin says it's going to be 13 through 16. And so we're going to start in 13 and read through 19. And you guys familiar with the concept of a dribble cup? You know, it's like a prank. If you're into those kind of things, every time you try to take a drink out of it, it leaks on your shirt and your face. There's a dribble cup in here, okay? So it's exciting. All right, we're in Luke 23. Saying that because I'm flipping there. Also, if you happen to use or if you want to download, there's something called the Logos, L-O-G-O-S Bible app, and if you have that and you're logged into where you're at, it'll actually bring up any of the scripture that comes up here. Otherwise, you can find it on like YouVersion on your phone, or if you want a Bible, there's some back there, and you can take one home. But that's where we're going to be. So, I mentioned earlier that we started studying the book of Acts in April of 2014. Okay, so that's how we do. We study one book of the Bible at a time. When we started studying this particular book, we look in chapter 1 and verse 4, and it tells us what it's about, right? It says that this book is written for our certainty. So that makes it kind of a cool book, right? It's written about stuff that other people had already written about. And he says, but I'm writing this so that you'll be more sure of the things that you already know. And the cool thing is this morning, if you're like, wait, the things I already know, I don't really know anything, this is cool because it's going to go over a lot of the things that he means when he says, make you more sure of the things that you already know, so you came on a good morning. The book of Luke is called that for a very transparent reason. It's pretty awesome because it's written by a guy named Luke. All right, so we're looking at the book of Luke by a guy named Luke who wants us to be more certain of the things that we already know. And those things that we already know, what he's talking about is this message that Jesus came to bring. Okay, so Jesus is Son of God. His job was to bring a message of God and more than that. So what Jesus brought is something that we call gospel, which means good news, which is a little bit light of what it is. It's really great news. So Jesus comes and he brings this great news, and it's news really of rescue. Okay, it's not just good news, like that's not strong enough. It's news of rescue. In our day, we'll say Savior a lot. Oh, you're my Savior. And so if I have a flat tire and somebody comes and changes it, you'll say, oh, thank you, you're my Savior. And so that falls totally flat of the way that Jesus is Savior. Jesus isn't Savior like helps you with your car when your tire's flat. Jesus is Savior in the way that you're flat, like laid out on the pavement with no way to God. Jesus is Savior like that. But that's what we'll see this morning. And so maybe you're here this morning because you need rescue. If you're not here because of that, you are here because of that. All of us are in desperate, desperate, desperate need of rescue. It's just that some of us know it already. And so you came to the right place, not Transcend Church, not a church. You came to Christ. That's what we'll see this morning is a study about Jesus. If you've never studied the Bible before and you don't know what the gospel is, I want to say two things. One, and that's okay. We all come here every morning to study. That's part of our purpose in coming together. Also, the book of Hebrews says not to forsake the gathering together of the saints. So there's something that happens when the people who are rescued by Jesus all gather together in one place. There's something special that happens. So this is a special thing, not just something to do on Sunday or something that you have to get beyond before lunch. But also, this is a particularly awesome day to be here because this story this morning, this bit of history that we get this morning is an amazing picture of God's love and of Jesus's message of rescue. This is like gospel message all compacted into a few tiny little verses. That's what's so cool about Luke's book, right? He says he wants us to be more certain of the things that we already know, and this is a rewind. This is all of the stuff he wants us more certain of. And so for the next 2 weeks, starting in this week and then next week, we're going to see these two completely otherwise unimportant characters, two tiny little side characters, right? And so maybe you've seen that before in a movie where one character steals the whole show, right? Like they thought it was just going to be a secondary kind of one-off character, but that character kind of steals the whole show. That's a little bit of what happens this morning with one minor character that we'll see. And then next week, Luke introduces a second minor character. Unimportant people. These are people that history would have just forgotten. In fact, they're going to talk about a guy that I think is talked about more in our day than he was talked about in his own. And his name is Barabbas. Interesting character. And except that God wanted to point to his grace and wanted to point to rescue through Barabbas, we probably wouldn't even know who he is today. He's not recorded anywhere else that you can really find. And so, if you settle in and you open your heart and you open your mind to considering what God would say in his book, the Bible, then he'll change your life through the words in this book. I promise that I could solidly offer you that promise that God will change your life through his word, through the words of this book. I promise. It's interesting. This scripture is defined as a living word, a breathing word, like a two-edged sword that cuts to the division between soul and spirit, of bone and marrow. This is a significant thing we do when we sit down to look at this book. And so we'll start out and we'll read Luke chapter 23. I was just going to read 17 through 19, which can be weird because finding 17 might be awkward. But we'll start in 13, and then we'll read through. And then we'll pray, okay? Let's read. The Word of God reads like this. Let me start in 13. Starting in 13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any charges against him." Now, I think in our day, if we heard that from someone who was making a decision, we'd expect to stop, right? That's innocence. That's pretty much how you would define someone having a trial and being declared innocent. But it continues. Verse 15, "Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." Again, you'd expect the story to stop here, maybe, because he's been now pronounced not only innocent, but innocent of the judgment that people want from him. But it continues in verse 16, "I will therefore punish and release him." That's odd. He's innocent. He's innocent of the charges. He's innocent of the punishment that you want. But I'll punish him anyway, but then I'll let him go, right? He's trying to play. This is placating to people. But people are never satisfied, right? We're never satisfied. We're an angry horde. So, verse 17. "Now he was obligated to release one man to them at the festival. But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection started in the city and for murder.'" That's so weird, right? Here we have on this hand, we have Jesus, peaceful guy, lovable guy, wants people to serve people, wants the religious people to stop picking on non-religious people. If somebody declares to you, "Hey, you've got to go a mile with me," and try to force you to do it, Jesus says, "Go too." To people who are just in an incredible sin, and everybody wants to throw stones at them and pick on them and draw out their sin and make a big deal of it, Jesus says, "Hey, let the one with no sin cast the first stone." And everybody goes, that's the Jesus that they want to have kept by the government, tortured and murdered over a guy whose name you almost can't say without anger, Barabbas. Let's pray. God, Thank you for having mercy and grace on us, God, a sinful people who don't deserve either of those from you, but you pour it out on us mercilessly. God, you give us grace upon grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy. God, you save us and we still sin. God, I pray that you would forgive us our many sins. And God, would you open our hearts and open our minds to seeing you in your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe you have a Bible in your hand this morning. Maybe you're reading an e-version. Maybe you're looking on the screen. And maybe you're saying, wait a minute, where's the verse 17? Right? Maybe yours skips from 16 to 18 and you're like, what's going on? That's the dribble cup, right? It's like John chapter 5 and verse 4. It does the same thing. It just skips. It goes from John chapter 5 verse 3 to John chapter 5 verse 6. What's going on there? Or maybe you've got a little solid bracket around verse 17. Or maybe it's gone. Or maybe it's there and you're reading the King's Version. Bob. It's the only KJV in the room, I think. It's in Bob's. So I want to talk quickly about where the Bible comes from, okay? First of all, it's a very interesting book. It's written by over 40 authors who were over a span of 2,000 years ago, who sometimes never met and sometimes were on different continents from one another, but it just tells one story. And interestingly, that story doesn't change even though those people have never met one another and we only have fragments, and it's almost like we glue them all together and say, oh, look, it's the whole story. And so if you were to study these things, they call those people textual critics. Those are people who look for errors, look for problems, or vice versa. Maybe they look for solutions, and they look to say, that looks like a problem. What is it really? So the Bible comes to us by way of very old pieces of vellum, sometimes pieces of leaves, sometimes parchment paper, sometimes just pieces of vellum as leather. And if you look, you can look online now. We're in kind of a cool time in history where you can go on your .com machine, that's your computer, and you can look at the actual fragments that we found in the Bible, and you'll go, wow, that's actually pretty difficult to read, right? Because there's little pieces, and they'll be called like P25, all these different things. And so what happens is, when the King James Version of the Bible was created, we had all these different fragments, right? They glue them together and look at them and say, we think it says this. They type it up, and then time goes on. Right, and so maybe you've heard this before, but there's caves in Qumran that were found. They're called the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? So there's just a little kid that's out playing in the sand, throws a rock, and doesn't hear the rock land until a long time later. Maybe you've done that, right? You throw a rock somewhere, and you wait to see how far until it lands. And so when they started to explore, they found this huge cave, and this huge cave was by this settlement of Jewish people who were in this area called Qumran, and inside there was their library. And so it's been in a cave forever. And this, I mean, we're talking about the 60s, which for some of you is a long time ago. For others of you is a fond memory, right? And so they go down into this cave. They find this huge library full of different documents. And they look and they pull them out and they're like, wow, this is the Bible. And they start looking at them and they say, hey, we've had all these other ones above ground over here for years. And now we've got all these new ones and they're almost exactly the same, except for a few instances that we call textual variants. And that's what verse 17 is. It's a textual variant. It's different from the one we found in the hole and the one we found above the ground. But interestingly, after doing that, there's no single point of doctrine, so no thing that we believe that's based on any variant. And also in this particular variant, chapter 23, verse 17, talks about this issue of giving one person up per year at the festival. Well, Matthew already mentioned that, and this verse assumes that, so there's nothing different about the story. Here's how textual variants can come to be. One, they can be a scribe. So you can imagine, maybe if you look around the room, maybe some people have a Bible out, and maybe there's notes in it. And so in 2,000 years, if we find that in the ground, it may be confusing if we didn't have a print machine to know which were notes from someone and which was what was written, right? And so that's kind of loosely in a 3-second or 30-second overview what a textual variant is, but that's what verse 17 is, and it doesn't change anything about what's happening here, right? So that's where we are in this story. When God gave us this Bible, we call it inspiration, Okay, this Bible is called the Word. If you're around churchy people, maybe they'll call it the Word. Don't be confused. That's the Word of God. That's the Bible. That's what God wanted us to know. All right, so it's inspired through people. God inspired people to write it. Right? He inspired people to write this different letter, which is good because you know what we do when we don't read the Bible? We make up stuff about God. Right, and maybe you've heard that before. Maybe you've heard someone say, God helps those who help themselves, right? And they assure you that God said that, except that that's not true, and God didn't say that, right? That was like an English poet from the 1600s that died in 1683, and then Benjamin Franklin wrote it down in a farmer's almanac, and so this is the path by which we're getting our information about God. A dude that died in 1683, who Benjamin Franklin quoted in a farmer's almanac. That's where we're getting our information about God. So it's very good that God gave us this word so that we would know about him and who he is. Because we're always ready to eat up something that somebody says about God. Our family used to live in Santa Fe, New Mexico. And one day, a package came to my doorstep. And it was just this nondescript FedEx. You know, you've seen those shipping envelopes. And I opened it up and inside was a heartfelt, touching note to me. And it said, my dearest John, I hope this book stokes you and encourages you. Love, L. And I said, okay. No return address, sent to my house. And I opened it up, and the book is called The Evolution of God. And it's just total garbage. Made up stuff about God that someone just one day woke up and said, I think I know all about God. And so they wrote a book. And that's terrifying. Right? That's what makes the Bible so important, because people make up the weirdest stuff. Make up the weirdest stuff. And somehow they get your home address and they love you, right, when they do that. And so we're so ready to eat that stuff up. And that's why it's important that we have this Bible. Like, if somebody says something about God, they should be able to either base it in the Bible or be able to show you why the whole of the Bible that's been around for thousands of years is totally wrong. Well, one of those two things needs to happen. Right? If I was to stand here and say something that's not backed up by the Bible, then I'm wrong. I mean, that's what Paul said about these people that lived in an area called Berea. He said he was so happy about them, not because they just listened to what he said. He was happy about them because they took what he said and they compared it with the Word of God to see if it was so. And so, again, I'm detangling all these Christian-y things. If you hear someone say, be like a Berean, that's what they're saying. Be like someone who hears something and then compares it to the Word. God's telling us about himself. Compare it to that and see if it's so. Don't just trust people when they tell you something's true about God. Maybe they're telling you those who help themselves is who God helps. That's false. That's what we call a lie. That's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches about God. It teaches that he helps those who come needfully for rescue to his son Jesus, and then Jesus helps them. He doesn't help those who help themselves. That's a lie. And so this book, this Bible, this Word of God is so important, right? It starts and it tells us everything that God says is true, and we need that. In our day and age, we really, really need that. We're starting to lose sight of really weird things in our day and age. What are boys? What are girls? Is there a difference? And see, if you go and you read Genesis, it says God created them male and female. Very clear. But we're getting away from that, and we're saying maybe what we think God meant or what God might have said was true. Except when you look at the evidence, it should be very easy. How many of you know boys that are having babies? So there must be a difference. Even though our government is saying that we're making a distinction without a difference, there is a difference. It's just that culturally we're erasing that difference, and so the Word of God becomes even more and more and more precious, more and more and more important. People want to say things about who God is and what God would say, and we have to be careful not just to eat that up. We have to take it to the Bible and see, is that true? Because I don't just want a warm fuzzy. I don't just want to feel. I want to know what's true. And then let's work from there. Right? The important balance is that we are all sinners. Every single person. And so you can't cherry pick sin and say, well, that one's particularly bad. No, all of them are equally bad. All sin is equally awful. Because what it does is it separates us from God. Sin is so much more than just breaking a rule. That's such a shallow concept of sin. Sin is that God's character would be this. And it's perfect, and it's beautiful, and it is love. And sin is anything that's not God's character. And by his grace, he's shown us all of these specific things that maybe look like they're rules that let us know that we're not God's character. We're falling short of it. And that's the genesis of all these horrible things that happen in the world is because of sin. And so James tells us what sin is, right? When something that we want in our sinful selves and our heart is put before us and then we go after it, that exposes sin. It isn't sin. It just exposes that sin is there. And so the Bible shows us so accurately who we are. In fact, the Bible says true things about us that really encourage me. If I was to make up a God, I would write a book about that God that I was making up that says you really want him. But when I come to the Bible, it says truer things. It says none seeks after God, no, not one. That's odd. That stands out. But it paints a truer picture of who we are because God's not trying to do a sales job on us. He's not trying to convince us to come after him. He's showing us how needful we are of him because he knows us perfectly. We're his creation. He's made us. And the doubly encouraging thing, if that's even a word, I don't know, is that he cares for us and he wants us back. He so desperately wants us to be a redeemed people that he sent his son to live out as his character so that even 2,000 years later we'd look and we'd say, that is different. And that's what Luke wants us to know in making us more sure of the things that we already know. He wants us to be so solidly sure that God wants us, that God saved this story of this minor character of Barabbas, who the people and the leadership wanted saved over Jesus, whose life would be exchanged for this horrible man. Luke wanted us to see that transaction happened so that we'd be more sure that God is after us. So that said, let's read again, just 18 and 19. But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, Jesus, and release to us Barabbas, a man who has been thrown into prison for insurrection started in the city and for murder." Barabbas is a minor character, but Luke uses these minor characters to give so much depth to his gospel, so much depth to this story that we would see how much God cares through Barabbas. That's what makes this story for me particularly so interesting is that Barabbas wasn't just forgotten. Right? Barabbas is nobody. He's a criminal. He's a murderer. He's got this little insurrection thing going on, right? Where he's trying to take the government over and maybe he's led a charge. And I think history has inflated Barabbas way too much. And this is my own personal thinking here, but I don't think Barabbas was quite a big deal. Like a lot of people would try to show that Barabbas was leading this huge insurrection and this big thing against the government. But I think if he was, someone in history would have spoken about him. Josephus, aside from having an interesting name, was a historian, right? He wrote up history. He was a very early historian. And so he wrote about all kinds of things that were happening in the time that the Bible was written, in the time that all this story was playing out. Josephus was like writing stuff that was going down. He's like, this is so interesting, right? And so you go back to Josephus and you can find so much that was going on at biblical times, so many characters, so many of the stories, and Josephus wrote about it. Not a word about Barabbas. I think Barabbas was much less a deal than we've made him out to be. And that makes it even more interesting that we see him in this story as like a central figure. He's nobody. He's just a minor criminal, an annoyance, and apparently a murderer. Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent, right? We saw that in verse 13. He's called the priests and the people together. Verse 14 says he's innocent. This is Jesus, okay, who's been with tax collectors. And that means nothing to us, right? Tax collectors. We don't really have tax collectors. I lived in Italy for a while, and there's three kinds of police there. There's the civilian police, which are just cops, like normal, right? And then you've got your military police, which are actually soldiers that walk all over the city, and they just ruin everything, right? Because, like, you go to all these awesome places, and then there's a dude with a machine gun. It's just really weird. Like, you know, you're like, oh, look, it's Venice, and a guy with a machine gun. Or, oh, look at the channel and the water. It's so neat, and there's a guy with a machine gun. But the third kind of police is the tax police, okay? And so the tax police, Italy's a very interesting place. Took me a while to kind of get used to it because I'm an American and I want everything right now. And the Italians have this phrase, especially in southern Italy, they call it domani, which means tomorrow, or dope domani, which means tomorrow or tomorrow. And so that means nothing gets done at all, which is both cool and awful, okay? So when I first moved there, this is back in the day when before you got on the internet, you heard, and some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. That's the sound of a modem, and that means your life is awful if you still hear it, right? So I wanted to be able to get on the internet. Okay, and so I went to go sign up for a telephone because you know that was a thing that used to stick a cord in the wall and you would pick it up and then you could call people, you know. And so I needed to get one of those, and so I went to sign up for this telephone. Okay, and so a month later, no telephone. I go down to the Italian office. I try to smile. I'm like, "Hey guys, I'd love to have a phone." They're like, "Oh, domani." I was like, "Oh, wonderful! You're gonna come hook my phone up tomorrow." So tomorrow came and nothing. Now I'm getting annoyed. Go back down to the office. "Hey, about the phone." "Oh, yeah, domani. I said, actually, like a couple days ago you said that." They're like, "Oh, dopo domani." So, okay, I'm starting to understand what's happening here. That's their speed of life. Pretty cool, okay? But also, that plays out in other places. When you go out to eat, you have to get used to the fact that they are never going to come to your table unless you ask them to. They think it's rude, right? There's something to that. And so when you go out to eat, they also expect that you're going to be at that table all night long. So it's a long dinner. You have to like the people you're with. When your bill comes, it's about as long as a CVS receipt. You guys ever seen one of those? Like, there's memes on the internet where people are dressing up like these things. They're about that long, and you bought, like, toothpaste, okay? So, but the Italians have to break up all of your tax on there. There's the tax for washing your tablecloth. I'm not even kidding. Tax for washing your tablecloth. The tax for doing all of your silverware. And if they don't do that, and you walk out of a restaurant, and you don't have that receipt on you, the tax police will come get you, and they'll write you a ticket. It's weird. Right? But that's that culture. And so Jesus used to hang out with the tax collectors. And they're even worse than that. Because here's how being a tax collector works. Let's say we live in Rome. It's several thousand years ago, at least a few thousand years ago. So we're like super old, or maybe time travel made us super young, whatever. Okay? And so that's where we live. And we want to make some money. And so the government is selling this tax collector job. Right? So you go and you buy your way in as a tax collector. Now, if you're a Jew, you're now taxing your own people for a Roman tax when they already pay a temple tax. And there's this little extra thing that they like to do, which is kind of like Harrisburg politics, okay, which is called extortion. And so they take a little bit money for themselves, right? A little for the pocket, a little to Rome, and they take it all from you. And they buy this business opportunity. And so maybe they come in, and maybe it's a little more sinister than that. Like, I just watched 21 last night, so I've got all this stuff floating around in my head. You guys ever seen that? I've wanted to watch it for years, okay? It came out like 15 years ago or something, I don't know. But I finally saw it the other night. It's about these MIT students that go with their professor, and they have a whole card counting scheme, and so they rip off people in Vegas. And you can imagine how that ends for them, right? Vegas doesn't like to have, you know, $20, $30, $40, $50, $100,000 taken out of the casino in a night. And so there's a scene where this guy who's like the head bouncer comes back and he takes his big ring off and he puts it in his pocket. And then he puts about four more big, huge rings on and he beats the snot out of this kid wearing all those knuckle rings, okay? This is like your Roman tax collector, all right? And so now this is our Jesus who hangs out with those guys. That's weird. That's not the picture that we've painted of Jesus. Jesus hangs out with really good people. Jesus hangs out with church people, right? Jesus hangs out with people that don't watch bad movies and don't say bad words. Jesus hangs out with people who have never, ever, ever had a beer. That's horrible. That's our Jesus, right? Except that that's not Jesus. That's not Jesus at all. Jesus is with these people that are thugs, these people that are really awful, because he wants them to know the grace and the goodness and the mercy of God, because they need it, like all of us need it. That's our Jesus. He's loving, he's peace, he's accepting, he's encouraging, he's all of these things, but the people want Barabbas. They don't want goodness, they don't want love, they don't want mercy, they want Barabbas. Barabbas, who probably deserved corporal punishment. Let me break that down. Barabbas, who probably should have just been killed. Just be rid of the earth of a guy like that. But the people want him over Jesus. They're willing to trade Jesus for him. I don't understand, why would they trade innocent Jesus for this guy that represents all that's wrong with the world? Except that that's what we do. We make the same exchange. We'll take everything that's wrong in the world over Jesus. We'll take all the horrible stuff of this life, everything that's awful about being a person, everything that's awful about being here, we'll take that well before we'll take the love and acceptance and the mercy and the kindness and the goodness and the life of Christ. And it's killing us. It's killing us. From the inside out, you're dying without Christ. And so maybe you're here because you need him. Maybe you're here because you need him and you don't even know it. Maybe, just maybe, for your whole life, someone, some faithful servant of God has been praying for you more than you even know, has just prayed for you and prayed for you and prayed for you, and you're here, and you don't even really understand all the reasons why, but you're here. Last week, John Nicholas, not John the Baptist or Apostle, discussed or leveraged one of my favorite verses. Go ahead if you know me. One of my favorite verses, which is Jeremiah 17:9. And this explains all of life. This is the key to everything that is life. Everything about being a person is locked up in one verse in the book of Jeremiah. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Raise your hand if you don't have a heart. It's deceitfully sick. You can't even know it. Through the prophet Jeremiah, it's what God tells us about ourselves, that our hearts are sick. And that's why the world is the way the world is, because our hearts are sick. And we can't even know it. And that describes the crowd. That's why they'd take Barabbas, whose name you can't even say without just a twinge of anger. That's why they'd take him over Jesus, who's all grace, who's all love, who's all of God's character, all acceptance, all wrapped up into one person for your benefit. That's why we would trade all of that for Barabbas. John 3:19. I also like, because one time I thought I was real smart. I probably still do. And there's probably a few more instances. Somebody's laughing who knows me. There's probably a few more instances where I'll be wrong in my life. But let me highlight one. One time I was being very smart, because I'm smart. And in Greek, there's three words for love. One of those is agape, or if your name is Erasmus, agape. That's for you, Drew. And so generally speaking, that is only ever applied to God. That is such a strong love. It's only ascribed to God, except for John 3:19. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and people have agaped the darkness rather than the light. We needed such a strong word for love, for how we feel about darkness, that it had to leverage what's normally used of the way that God loves people. They had to take such a strong word to describe the way that we love darkness. And that makes so much sense of everything else, doesn't it? It makes so much sense of Jeremiah 17:9 that says, my heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? I can't even know it. It desires darkness more than light. It desires darkness passionately. When sin is set before it, it says in the book of James that sin is born when my heart goes after the thing that it already desired because I love darkness more than light. I need rescue. I need rescue. That's why Jesus came. I need rescue just like you need rescue. All of us absolutely must be rescued because we love darkness more than life. We love darkness more than light. We love darkness more than God. That's why the Bible is so important. It describes so much about ourselves, right? It tells us you don't seek after God. And so when you find yourself in a position where you're seeking after God, that's called a miracle. You're a walking, living, breathing miracle because if you're seeking after God, you don't exist. God's done something. And so what that means is God is after you. And I'll share with you a secret about God. He wins. Always. Always wins. I'm not even concerned. I don't feel in a desperate position to plead with you because I know if God's after you, he's going to get you. And so I'm just going to tell you what God says about the gospel and I'll leave the rest up to him because you will be twisted and bent until you respond to the gospel. I need to do almost nothing. Short of Jesus, we're so far from God. But that's why the light walked into this life because we're seeking after darkness. I don't know about you, but I so desperately want to be near God. For me, being brought near to God was rescue, absolute rescue from this life. And I want you to look around at this world and think, I've got two options in a few years. Here's my options. This world and all that that is, and God. That's all of life. Your whole life is about that decision. All of it. Everything else in between is not unimportant. It's important. But in shadow of that decision, before you've made that decision, nothing's important. We live in a world where Satan rules the world system. I know that sounds weird, but that's what the Bible says is true. And doesn't that make sense when you look at the world? Can it be described as anything but evil? I mean, you need another word for it. When you find children tied to a dog shed by a chain in the backyard, you need another word than bad. You need to reach for something. You need that described by something, because that's the situation that was just in the news a couple of weeks ago. Right? Children found in the backyard of a crack house, chained to a dog house, or taped or whatever to a back door. You need something other than bad for that. That's evil. That's what happens when the darkness comes in. And that's what my heart, that's what your heart loves. That's why Jesus, the light of the world, had to step into this place so that we would see something, so that light has to cast a shadow and create the environment for darkness so that we could see it, so that we could know desperation, so that we could know we must have rescue. Because for all this darkness to continue, that's all that can be is darker and darker and darker. Guys, it doesn't get better. That's this life. That's this world. I'm going to tell you right now, I want you encouraged by this. It's awful. That's why God is rescue. That's why salvation in Christ is more than, oh, you changed my tire. You're my savior. No, that's a nice guy, all right? And he may kill you, okay, in just a minute. He may just be about to jack your car. So thank you for the spare tire. You're now carless. Your savior stole it. Don't let that be savior. Don't let those words go over to simplistic things. Keep them with God. Savior is Christ. Savior is light against darkness. Savior is what we must have for our souls because this world is awful. And that's what sin bears, is all that this world has to give, all the problems that come along with it. Addiction, struggle, divorce, strife, murder, crimes against children. That's the world. That's not God. And maybe you would say, why would a good God let these things happen? Let me tell you why. And I struggled with that for many years. Because if God was to end everything that's evil, none of us would have a chance to find God. Evil is us. Evil is opposition to God. Evil is what my heart seeks after unless Jesus does something. So God, because he's loving, because he's graceful, because he's full of mercy, lets it play out. And it pains him. But he sent his son Jesus not to take a whipping. That's so simple. That's way too simplistic for what happened on the cross. All of the weight of all of the evil, of everything that's ever happened that's evil and wrong, that's murder, that's rape, that's stealing, that's lying, that's betrayal, was all laid with its full weight bearing on Christ in exchange for your life, for your life. And so that crowd that demands a criminal over Christ is us. That's us. We demand Barabbas over Christ. But God lets us live through that so that we could see as this life plays on that it delivers nothing but more and more and more strife. And maybe you know it. Maybe you felt it. Maybe you're here for rescue even if you don't know it. That's what God offers in Christ. And when you're God's in Christ, here's a secret. You don't become perfect. I know I just hurt some of you to remember that you're imperfect, right? Maybe you're like, wait, that's news. I thought I was a Christian, and I just stand under the spout where the glory comes out, right? I have the Shekinah glow about me. I'm saved. Now, everything that flows out of me is purity. I mean, raise your hand if that's you. Usually there's at least one. No, good. I mean, that's great. Because sometimes I feel like that's the perception that people get of the church. In fact, I've heard it, and it really hurt me deeply one time when a young man came to me and he's like, man, I would love to go to church, but I look around and everybody's got it all figured out. And I'm thinking, dude, for real? Like, I mean, I'm the church pastor, which maybe people think that means something, maybe you don't. I don't have it all worked out. I know most everybody in the room, I don't think they have it worked out. That's not what the Christian life is about. The Christian life is about saying, I so desperately needed rescue that I clung to the cross of Christ. And now my fingerprints are gripped into wood of the cross. I cling to it. That's my everything. That's so important to me as my Savior Jesus and knowing my God personally, knowing that that rescue is constant and ever flowing and I'm always needful of it. I've never arrived. That's the grace of God. Because if I just arrived and everything was great, I wouldn't cling to him anymore. I want to cling to him so tight. That's Christian life. And so what we see on the cross and that thing that Luke wants to make us so deeply assured of is that Jesus' life was exchanged for ours. Just like at the demand of the crowd, Jesus' life was exchanged for Barabbas, Jesus' life is exchanged for ours. We should see ourselves in Barabbas. Criminal against God, leader of an insurrection against God. But Jesus' life is exchanged for it. Why? And the answer is because it had to be. If we were ever to be made right with God, something so huge and so drastic had to happen because we're so drastically fallen. We're described as having hearts that are deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know them? Like you can't even explain the reasons why you do the things that you do and they're sinful. I don't know why. Sometimes I come on the backside of that and I hate it. Right, like I don't understand, and you read the Bible, and you see a guy like Paul. Right now, there's a guy that's got it all figured out. Wrote the majority of the New Testament. He's got it all figured out. Except that I read about him, and he says, "I do the things that I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I do want to do." That's a Jeremiah 17:9 heart that we all share. It's a common problem. It's sin. It's darkness. It's separation from God. We have to cling to the cross. It's all we've got. And so Jesus' life is exchanged for ours. That's the deal. That's the whole point of life. What a simple life it becomes when that's the whole point. So I want you to think for a minute. and maybe you're visual, so close your eyes and imagine all of the problems of your life, all of the difficulties. What if they're manufactured to keep you from seeing that you need God? What if we live in a world that is designed on purpose to keep us from God? Because it is, and we are. And so, if we look at the awful things of this life in a different light, if we say that's the darkness and the light of the world came into the world so that we could more clearly see darkness, how would you describe darkness to a blind person? It would be so hard, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be so much easier if they could see and you could show them light? That's what the light of the world does in Christ. We were living in darkness, and then light comes in and we can see it, and now there's shadows, and now we can conceptualize darkness. That's what the world, that's what our issues, that's what the problems of this life do. They so clearly show goodness. In light of your addictions, in light of divorce, in light of struggle, in light of violence, in light of rape and murder and crimes against children, can't you see how good God is? What if it all exists so that we'd see God, so that we would cling to the cross of Christ and be redeemed, and be rescued, and be renewed, and remade? Because that's it. That's the point. And so all of this life is reduced down to one decision. Will I believe the God of truth? Will I believe the God that began the story in Genesis, showed me his creation, showed me that he loved me, showed me that I would be violent in my heart and desire for darkness, but showed me the remedy and the rescue on Christ, who would be rejected by everything, including myself, who the crowd would demand a criminal over rescue? That's the deal. Our hearts are so consumed with darkness that we pursue it, we chant for it, and then the light of God comes in the world, Jesus comes in the world, and this is what's incredible, not to chide it. I mean, I would think that Jesus would come in and just start yelling at people for sinning, right? Wouldn't that be the solution? Stop sinning. Good gracious, stop doing that crap. But that's not what you see Jesus doing. That's incredible. Right? I mean, that's incredible. You see Jesus come up and getting closer to the people that are in just flagrant, violent, open sin and saying, hey, let me put some light next to you. Let me let you see this. Jesus, who would come to the woman at the well and show all grace. Or God, who would paint his story of love on Hosea and Gomer. Don't miss that story, guys. I mean, you want crazy. That's some crazy. God said, I'm going to paint my love on you. And here's how I'm going to do it. Here's the big picture what I'm going to do. I'm going to have you go marry a prostitute who's going to keep doing that, who's going to sell herself into something else, and you're going to love her, and you're going to go after her. Don't miss the symbol. That's not about the scandal and about enjoying the story. That's about us. We're far from God, but he comes after us and after us and after us and loves us despite it and through it all. It's an incredible story. And so though we're constantly looking somewhere else, we're constantly looking at the darkness of the world and saying, I like that. I want some more of that. God comes after us and wants us to be captured. And so let's see this exchange. Christ for my life. That's the whole point of living, is to see that exchange. Imagine the freedom that you'll feel when you realize the whole point of your very existence comes down to this moment. Exchange of your life and love of darkness for rescue in Christ. And then you get to become the church. Not an awesome person who never sins, become the church. Become the church. Become someone whose character has been rescued. Though you're a minor character in the eyes of the world, though maybe history won't write about you, God tells his story through you and magnifies himself through your life. And now you get to make God known in your community or in your school or in your work or in your home, among your friends and your family, because all people need God, including every single one of us. So I pray, if God's calling you to that, that you would make that exchange. Rescue for darkness, even this morning. And I would love to give you an awesome prayer that sounds really cool, but I can't, because it's not that. It's simply that you see, oh my gosh, I'm so much less than you. God, will you save me? And he's faithful and justified to do that. It would be you praying to God in these next few songs, God, will you save me? And he'll do it. And then we get to share that with you, and you get to share that with us, and we get to be a church together. Not a bunch of good people, great people. We get to be a bunch of people that point back to a loving, merciful, caring God. And then we actually function as his church. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for rescue. Thank you for the goodness of your character that you've, by your grace, allowed us to see in Jesus. Thank you for your word in your words, God, that we get to know you and love you and see you and care about you from this book. God, I pray that as we study it week after week after week, we wouldn't get smarter in our head, God, but that we would grow closer in our hearts. God, that we would come to see you with such affection and you would become our Father, that you would redeem us and rescue us on Christ. God, I pray that we would be a place that people could come to see rescue and experience rescue. Will you make us that? In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, if you guys want to sing, we'll sing these songs to close up today.
My heart with love, Jesus. You burn like wildfire, and I am overcome. The lover of my soul, even unto death. With my every breath, I will love you, the Savior of the world, even unto death. You have promised rest, and I will shall be Jesus. You are my rescue now and in eternity. The lover of my soul, even unto death. With my every breath, I will love you, the Savior of the world, even unto death. You have promised rest, and I will love you. I will wait for you. I am not forsaken, and though I lose my life, and though my breath be taken, I will wait for you. I am not forsaken, and one thing I desire, to see you in your beauty, for you are my delight, for you are my glory. Of my soul, even unto death, with my every breath I will love you, the Savior of the world, even unto death. Have promised rest, and I will love.